our starting point this evening. In Daniel chapter 4, there's a statement that is made three times that is very important. If you remember, like, your days back in school, and some of you may be starting up school here the next week or just recently started, but all of us, we have sat through school at some point. And if the teacher repeated something more than once, and they kind of put emphasis, and they kept saying the same thing over and over again, that usually meant that was going to end up on the test. You could about take it to the bank that you were going to see it again. Well, there's this statement made in Daniel, the fourth chapter, that we see being fulfilled all throughout the Bible. And I believe still taking place now. If you remember in Daniel, the fourth chapter, this is our kind of culmination of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends and those from Judah have been taken into captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the great world power of that day, he has got these people in control and he has a great power. Well, in chapter 4, he gets a vision that scares him. A dream terrifies him. And it's this tree that has grown tall and it has grown out big and birds of the air are coming and they're taking nests in this tree. But someone comes down from heaven and sends a decree and says, chop down that tree. And that tree is chopped down to the base where you can still see the stump. And Nebuchadnezzar is terrified. What does this mean? Well, Daniel, he interprets the dream. God gives this to him. And Daniel, when he interprets it, he himself is startled. Is alarmed. He says, don't let it be this way for you. I want us to see what that conclusion is. And we first see this in chapter 4 and verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know. Here's our phrase. That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. The Most High God, He sets up kings and kingdoms and He gives them to whoever He wants. Let's see that again in verse 25. You shall be driven from among men. He's now talking to Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him what's going to happen. You shall be driven among men and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. King Nebuchadnezzar, you think you are big? You need to understand something. You need to understand that God gives kingdoms to who He wants to. You need to learn. So remember what happens? This does take place. He does go around and he's walking around like an ox. And he's eating the grass for this 7 periods of time, this full amount of time. Remember how that kind of hits him? Remember he's up on his roof one day. And it's about a year later, the text says. And he's looking out over. And he says, wow! What a great kingdom I have built. And immediately he remembered. And the decree came down, and he goes and he fulfills it. Well, at the end of chapter 4, and by the way, most of chapter 4 is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking, which is pretty amazing that a Gentile would have a part in writing the Bible. He's got a whole chapter here, this great king, and this is what he comes to the conclusion in verse 32. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like the ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He will. Now notice his conclusion in verse 34. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to His hand or to Him, what have you done? See what Nebuchadnezzar realized? God is in control. God's dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. From generation to generation, everyone, all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can say to Him, what have you done? Because God rules. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He wants. Now, you might be thinking in your head, okay, now, this is just Daniel. This is just a message that God is wanting Nebuchadnezzar himself to figure out. What I want us to see now is that in the history of Israel, this has always been the case. God has always been setting people up, and God has always been taking people down. I want us to see that in a familiar story that we know to start with in 1 Kings chapter 11. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the splitting of the northern tribes and the southern tribes predicted. God is speaking to Solomon, and Solomon has turned to these foreign gods because of his foreign wives, and he's worshiping all of them, and the Lord is not happy with him. And the Lord speaks to him, and I want to pick up in verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 11. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Now here's what God says, verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, going after these foreign gods, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. You see that right there? I will tear it from you, and I will give it to your servant. Isn't that exactly what happens? That's exactly what happens. But that didn't come with just some supernatural thing, did it? God lets that work in this natural thing. And notice who He speaks to later in the chapter. He speaks to Jeroboam, who is going to rule this. But notice how specific God is, by the way, in verse 12. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. The whole thing's not going away. I'm not taking the whole from you because I made a promise to your father David. But I am taking this portion. Now let's flip down a little further in the chapter as he's speaking to Jeroboam, and he tells Jeroboam that I'm giving you this. So verse 34, he says to Jeroboam, for the sake of David my servant, and picking up the middle of the verse, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes, he says 35, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe that David my servant may always have a lamp before. 37. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king of Israel. God says, I'm taking it from him, and I'm giving it to you. Did Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom? Nope. God gave that to him. Well, let's go back to Solomon for a second. We can see that God was going to tear it out of his hands. And it was a specific amount, and he was going to give it to Jeroboam. We see that take place. The Lord was angry with Solomon. We saw that in verse 9. And the Lord was angry to him, and he said this. Now, I want us to see what the Lord does in verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was royal in the house of Edom. And he goes on to talk about some wars that he has with Edom. Lord do? He raised up an adversary. He brought someone to inflict pain and bring war upon Solomon. Wasn't that kind of interesting? Look down at verse 23. God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Elida, who fled from his master. And I don't know how to say that, and so we're going to stop there. The point is, God raised up adversaries. He set up adversaries to Solomon because Solomon was not walking in the statutes he had been commanded. We see that, right? God did that. Well, now, did God always do that? We see that in this big, major event. Did God always do that? And by the way, let's just remember how the kingdom split. Remember, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, gets in place, and the people come to him and they say, lighten our load. Remember, he goes and he asks two different forms of advice. He goes to the older men, and they say, lighten the load. But he goes to the younger men, and the younger men say, you make it harder. And what did he do? He made it harder. And Jeroboam said, yeah, you take the house of David with you, the house of Judah. We're going and we're starting another. So they did. No miraculous thing. But God said, I'm going to tear it from you. I'm going to give it to Jeroboam. Well, what we see now, we'll turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to see that God has been doing this since He chose Abraham. From the whole time, God has been taking and giving, setting up and bringing down all throughout. In Acts chapter 13, we have Paul, and he is in Antioch of Syria. I believe, no, Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia. And he goes on, and we're going to read the majority of this sermon. And he's standing in the synagogues and he's teaching. And he's speaking to Jews and to those who fear God. So I want us to pick up in verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. That's Paul and Silas and all these others. Paul and Barnabas, excuse me. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up. And this is what he has to say. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, He led them out of it. And for about 40 years, He put up with them. Some of your translations say, or He carried them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. Well, we see what he's talking about here. He says, God chose them. And what did he do? He made them a great people while in Egypt. Well, you remember what happened there in Egypt? They were enslaved. And they cry out, and the Lord hears their cry. And what did the Lord do? He sent a deliverer. He sent Moses down. Now, did they just kind of barely get out of Egypt? Or was there some marks that were left? Our 10 plagues, right? We got darkness. We got frogs. We got murrain in the cattle dying. We got all these terrible things. We got bulls. We got, finally, number 10, the death of the firstborn. That God sent His angel to kill all of these people. God said, I took them out with uplifted arm. People in Canaan heard about that. They knew that the God of Israel had brought them out of Egypt. Not the people of Israel. They didn't do anything special. God led them out. So He led them out, right? And He carried them in the wilderness, as some of the translations say. You remember that very similar statement is used in the book of Deuteronomy? He carried them as a father carries his son. He put up with them when he should have been killed. But He let him go. Moses interceded for him and He let him go. Could have killed him. But He was spared. He's done all of this stuff and He has been responsible. And what did He do on their way up to Canaan and into Canaan. He destroyed seven nations. That point is made very clear in Joshua, the 24th chapter, that it was not the children of Israel. But the Lord said, I fought. I did this. God took all the credit in the world for destroying those Canaanite nations, even though the children of Israel were going through a fire. He said, I did this. He destroyed seven nations. And what did he do with the land that these mighty powers? Egypt was a mighty power. People were let go. All of these seven mighty powers taken out, and their land was given by God to the people for an inheritance. God wasn't just dealing with Israel. God has been doing this the whole time. Now, once God got the nation of Israel set up, got them in their land, let's see what he does now. Verse 20. And this took all about 450 years from Egypt out. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. He said, God set up the rulers. The judges. Remember the period of the judges? They would be oppressed. They would sin. They would go into oppression. And they would cry out. And again, God would hear them and God would send them a judge to deliver. And he does this and he sends them. And then finally, they got sick of the judges. When Samuel comes up and Samuel's sons are corrupt, and they asked for a king. And what did God do? God gave them a king. And who was our first king, as it says? Saul. Now, what happened to Saul? Text says, but when he removed Saul, he raised up David. Did God actually take Saul out of power and give the kingdom to David? Absolutely. Hold your finger here in Acts the 13th chapter and look in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. This is the recounting of Saul's death in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And this is his almost frightening language, in a sense. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. And he broke faith with the Lord, or his unfaithfulness, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. And he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Did God remove him just as easily set him up? Absolutely. God takes him out, and he hands the kingdom over to David. And now I want us to focus in on the word back in Acts the 13th chapter of what he did with David. After he removed him, that Saul, he did what to David, son of Jesse? He raised up. He set up. We've already seen this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 13 and 22. Where the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Well, it's very interesting that the conclusion of this sermon is that he raised up Jesus. Now, I want us to skim through. I'm going to pick up back in our sermon, starting in verse 26. And then I want us to go from here, and then I want us just to look for this phrase of raising up Jesus. Verse 26. Actually, we want to read verse 23 first. Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. And for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that we have promised to the fathers. This He has revealed to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten." And for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He spoke in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by everyone who believes in, is freed from everything by which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, there may be some confusing things in there. We see that Jesus was raised, mentioned four different times in there. I think we have two different raisings in that section. We've got it specifically said in verse 20, let us see what verse that is. That is verse 29. "And they took Him to the tree, laid Him in the tomb, but God raised Him from the dead," verse 30. And then in verse 34, "As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption." So we got two statements there that God raised Him from the dead. We would agree with that. We would all say God raised Him from the dead. They killed Him, God raised Him. I think what He is saying in verses 33 and verse 37 is that just as He has raised up David in verse 22, He raised up Jesus to be their Savior. Notice in verse 23, let's read 22 and 23 again. "And when He had removed him, Saul, He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's seed, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He has promised." So verse 32. "And we bring to you the good news, what was promised to the fathers, that this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten." Now you remember that phrase right there, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ed read that for us earlier when he read Psalm 2. Remember what that psalm is all about? That psalm starts off, "Why did the nations rage and the Gentiles plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed," or against His Christ. He said, "I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill." He says later, "Kiss the Son, for He is quickly angered," or "He be angered at you." God has been working up to this point to get His king in place. God had been working, He had been using all of these physical kings, all this other, to get to the point where He could raise up, put in place, this one Jesus. Now you might be saying, Wes, that's a stretch. There's no way that that means that it's not talking about raising Him from the dead. Well, look at one more place in the book of Acts where it uses this phrase, raise up, about Jesus, and it's not talking about Him being raised from the dead. Look at Acts, the third chapter. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is having to defend himself because he's just healed the lame man And they're now coming to him. They're asking, what'd you do? And they arrest him. And I want you to see, starting with me, in verse 20. Verse 19, actually. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. As the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time by restoring all things by which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. And here's where I want us to key in. So he's talking about Jesus by the mouth of the prophets. He says, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. Remember where that's quoted? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet. He will set up his prophet. Who does the text say that is referring to? Jesus. It is referring to Jesus. You shall listen to him. So then, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from his wickedness. God was trying and was successful in setting up his kingdom. Now, I want us to see now back in Acts 13 is he was able to set up his kingdom even when the kings did not want it. Look at Acts chapter 13, back in our text. Verse 27. Talking about the message of salvation, verse 26, verse 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him as Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they laid him into, they took him down, they laid him into. Were these rulers and the people of Israel, were they just, had they been reading these texts and said, okay, now here's one thing we got to do. We need to mock the Son of God. Oh, and before that, when he comes into Jerusalem a week before we're going to kill him, we need to make sure that we're laying some palm branches down and we're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And we need to make sure that he's sitting on a colt and he's sitting on a donkey. These people weren't thinking that. And they definitely weren't thinking that when he's standing before Pilate and they see that nothing is wrong. They know that he has committed no wrong. But yet they still want him dead. So they crucify him. And the mobs and the rulers, they get him up. He says, I know you did this in ignorance in Acts chapter 4. You and your rulers did this in ignorance, Acts 2. But you still did it. Acts 13, they read these scriptures weekly. And they fulfilled them by condemning. They acted exactly how they wanted. But God worked his plan. Which goes to Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the Gentiles plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ? Can you think about some vain plots that kings in that day had? Think about when Jesus was just a baby. King Herod finds out that the king of the Jews has been born. And what's he do? He orders all the male children 2 years and younger to be killed. Did he kill Jesus? No. Pilate. And I want us to look at this. Turn to John chapter 19. Again, the This is almost scary language. The irony of what Pilate says here is unreal. In John chapter 19, this is where Pilate and Jesus are having a rather long discussion. Well, I should say rather long, but it's the lengthiest of it. Pilate said to Jesus in verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" You see what Pilate is saying? I have the authority. I can do whatever I want with you. What's very similar about that is the statement that is made in Daniel chapter 5. The same statement that is made that we looked at a minute ago, that the Most High rules and King of Men, he gives it to who he wants. He's talking to Belshazzar, and he says, "You know your father Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, he could kill who he wanted, he could set up who he wanted." And that was because God gave him that authority. And notice Jesus' response. Pilate is claiming that same thing, "I can do whatever I want." And Jesus says in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given for you from above." God gave you your authority. You would have no authority over me at all except God gave that to you. Now this is when our irony gets really bad. Pilate got his authority from Jesus and from God. Now I want us to see what Pilate starts to do as he mocks. Verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not a Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, an Aramaic Galilee. The charge is he's making himself a king. Jesus. Where does Pilate sit? On the judgment. And this is what he says in verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation, Passover, 6 hours. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross into the place called the place of the skull, which is Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with two of the others on either side, Jesus between them, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, I am the king of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am king of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Don't you just see the irony there? They're mocking Jesus. Saying, "Oh, look, the king, the king." And they're doing exactly what God had planned. They are doing exactly what they want. They're doing exactly what God had planned. God controls the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he wants. But his ultimate kingdom is the kingdom that we talked about this morning, where we have the Prince of Peace. It is an everlasting kingdom. It is from beginning to end. And it shall have no end. Now I want us to tie this all back in to our the Most High rules. Look in Luke, the first chapter, as we come to a conclusion tonight about this. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she's about to have a son, I want us to see what this text says. And this is so interesting to me. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see how it's been God's plan the whole time? He was going to hand Jesus the kingdom. And Jesus has been given the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15. When the end comes, Jesus will hand the kingdom back over to the Father. God works His plan, even when men are doing what they want to do. And that brings me to my application. How many of us are looking for a Savior of this nation? We need a better governor, or we need a better president, or we need better senators. And we're so worried and we're so anxious about what's going to happen in the upcoming election. That we're looking, who's going to save this nation? Isn't that what the Jews, what they were in? Who's going to save us? Who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression? The kingdom that we need to be most worried about. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about politics. But remember what we looked at Wednesday night in our class in Philippians chapter 3, those of us who were in there? For our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who will transform our lowly bodies into a glorious body like His. How many of us, and some translations add in, eagerly await a Savior? How many of us are eagerly awaiting the Lord coming back? Boy, man, we are eagerly awaiting the primaries next November. Our salvation is in the Lord. What happens in this country is what God wants to happen in this country. He's able to do what it is He wants to do. We don't need to fret over that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to understand that the Lord, the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men. And He gives it to whomever He will. Tonight hasn't been a lesson about becoming a citizen. But maybe you do want to become a Christian. Maybe you want to give your allegiance to Jesus. Or you need the prayers of the group.